What one word description comes to your mind with the title pastor? My best guess is that the word athlete isn't generally the term you come up with. I don't know how athletic Paul was, but one thing is for sure, he loved athletics and used the athletic illustration through numerous of his epistles. Perhaps what Paul was doing is showing the rigors of the life of the athlete with that of a Christian. And there are great parallels that can be drawn between the two. Let me give you a brief history on my athletic upbringing. I grew up about 300 yards away from a large park with about 8 baseball fields. So when I wasn't having a baseball game, this young man who wanted more than anything else to be in Cooperstown one day would get on his bike, cruise downhill, and find anyone playing baseball. If there was just 2 people, one pitching, one hitting, I'd go out to the field because I would know that most likely they'd feel guilty enough to pitch me some balls when they were done. Now, I didn't make it into Cooperstown as far as being a Major League Baseball player, but having played Babe Ruth League Baseball, I got put into their Hall of Fame, which put my name in a book with thousands of others that's now in Cooperstown. Pretty cool. I remember taking my sons to Cooperstown, and the clerk there went and found the book and showed my name, and that was special. Well, I had a second sport that I enjoyed playing in my youth, and that was tennis. Both sports played, of course, mostly in the summertime. And I would play 6 or 8 hours of tennis every day, stroked hundreds of thousands of tennis balls, would go down to the courts if no one was there and just work on my serve. And then I played high school tennis. Thankfully, in my junior year, I was ranked number 1, got to the top 8 in the county. And then in my senior year, I played again number 1 and got to the top 4. Never having had lessons, my goal was still big. I wanted to get to Wimbledon one day. Well, that never happened, but I loved the game of tennis, but couldn't afford to play indoor tennis because that cost a lot of money in the wintertime. That led me to my third sport, which was a lot less expensive. I took up weightlifting. So for $10 a month, I could go to the YMCA, and I really enjoyed weightlifting. I was probably the only senior in high school that had both the 300-pound bench press and was ranked number 1 on my tennis team. It seems like a contradiction, but I just enjoyed the sport. In time, I worked really hard at my weightlifting, reached my goal of doubling my weight on the bench press and got up to 360 pounds. And by the way, my claim to fame with weightlifting was I placed 2nd in a bench press competition. Now, what I often am not so quick to share, there's only 2 of us in that competition, but that'll be between you and me. Why do I take you through my brief sports history? Well, there was a parallel. God was preparing this unsaved boy one day to exegete the scripture, and those same disciplines that were needed for the athletic venue would also be used one day in a different sort of way, because it would be academically in my studies. Let me throw out a term to you. It's triathlon. Triathlon. It's a singular competition with 3 aspects. Our text today is similar to that. We're looking at salvation, and it's a singular entity, but there are 3 different aspects that are mentioned in 1 John chapter 5. 1-3. So if you would turn there, let me go ahead and read to you 1 John chapter 5, verses 1-3. And one of the things we'll see as we look at the passage, how salvation has these 3 branches that come from it that should be evident in all of our lives. John writes, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who is begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Join me in prayer, please. Father, thank you so much for your grace in my life. Thank you for the fun athletics I enjoyed growing up and even still enjoy the weightlifting and how you've graced me through the years just to take care of myself physically. But more importantly, Father, thank you that the disciplines that were formed are now used in what I've done for the last 30 years in our church. Father, I ask now as we're looking at the topic of salvation and we think of these three aspects that come as a result of our salvation, challenge each heart here today to want to display our salvation to all around. Guide us by your Spirit, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, having three aspects that were mentioned that come from salvation, we'll have 3 points today. So let me share the first one with you. Demonstrate your salvation through faith. That is, demonstrate your salvation through faith. Begin with me in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Observe the adjective whoever. One Greek scholar writes, it means everyone, every individual. This means each person individually with no definite number implied. No limitation is placed on all who may be included in the totality. I love that. The idea is whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Observe here in verse 1, that the verb believes is used. It's a participle. It's a present tense participle that speaks of the way of life. But there is a combo that I want you to see here because you have the participle believes, but then notice this says there is born. That is a perfect tense verb. The idea is the individual that has been born of God in the past with the results continuing. In essence, what John is doing here is showing that everyone who has been born of God, and you see those results continuing, also continues to believe that Jesus is the Christ. This epistle is very different than what we saw in the Gospel of John. Do you recall John's theme, everyone? John's theme is given in chapter 20 in verses 30 and 31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And having believed, you may have life in his name. 99 times John uses the word believe. The emphasis in his gospel is to show everyone that you need to believe in Jesus' finished work in order to be born again. 1 John has a very different emphasis. Notice we find that emphasis in 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. See, he's writing to those who are already believers that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The idea in 1 John is because you are born again, you continue to believe. Let me just illustrate this to you from the personage of Abraham. We know in Genesis chapter 12 that Abram, later renamed Abraham, is in the Ur of the Chaldees and God calls him out. He obediently heeds the voice of the Lord. And then in Genesis chapter 15, and the chronology is essential to understand what is going on with Abraham's life. The Lord takes him outside on a clear night, and he says, Abram, can you count the stars? And Abraham was probably awed at God's majesty. And then God said to him, thus shall your descendants be. And do you remember what Moses pens in Genesis 15 and verse 6? That Abraham believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So we clearly know that by Genesis chapter 15, Abraham is a believer. He's probably actually saved earlier on. But then you just bring forward two chapters to Genesis chapter 17. That is the chapter on circumcision. God was going to have the rite of circumcision with the Jewish people. And Abraham is obedient to be circumcised. Did that save him? No. But his act of obedience showed what? That he was a true saint of God. Take it a step forward. We come to Genesis chapter 21. And there the promised seed is born. His name is Isaac, whose name means laughter. No wonder his name is made laughter, because the 100-year-old man by the name of Abraham has now had a son born through his wife Sarah. How extraordinary is that? But you see, Abraham had believed, came to the Lord earlier on, but all of his acts of obedience showed that he was truly born again. Listen to Romans chapter 4 in verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. In other words, Abraham had believed earlier, but because of his knowledge, his intimate knowledge, which displayed his salvation, he continued to believe in the Lord. One last illustration with Abraham, and that's in Genesis chapter 22. And the writer James picks up the account that shows that Abraham was justified by works. Was he saved by works? No. But when he was willing to offer up his only son, that was a testimony that he truly knew the Lord. His works demonstrated that he had enough faith in God that if he took the knife and plunged it into his son, that God would raise him from the dead. So what do we have in 1 John 5:1? The emphasis is having believed. Why are you believing? It's because you have been begotten of God. We know salvation is necessary to be received through faith, but what John is emphasizing in 1 John 5, because they were born again, they would continue to believe. Continue to believe what? That Jesus is the Christ. Notice the name Jesus. He is a historical person. And I'd like to read to you, if I might, from Josephus. Josephus is a Jewish historian who existed around the time of Christ. Josephus would pen, and by the way, he wasn't a believer. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ, observe that. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst them, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and a tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day. Just want you to show, I want you to see, I want to say, excuse me, that Jesus was known to be a historical person, even from those outside of Christian circles. We know about Jesus. He was predicted about in 800 BC. Think about that. 800 years before he was born, we know in Micah 5:2 that the prediction was offered that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the house of bread. That's where he was born. And then perhaps another prophecy you know very well from Isaiah in the 7th century B.C. predicts in chapter 7, verse 14, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we read about as fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1. So, because you're born again, you have continued to believe that Jesus is the Christ. The word Christos, Christ, derives from the Hebrew Mashiach. It means anointed one. In the Old Testament, you would have an occasion for the priest to be anointed, rubbed with oil, Leviticus chapter 4. And then you would also have a prophet, 1 Kings chapter 19, by the name of Jehu, anointed with oil. And then you also would have kings, like David in 1 Samuel chapter 16 in verse 13. But one of the things that's so fascinating about the New Testament, I want to show you these three references, is that when Jesus is called the Christ, the Messiah, he does not deny it. He receives the acknowledgement that he truly is the Messiah. So if you would turn to Matthew chapter 16, let's begin there. Matthew chapter 16, please. And then come on down with me to verse 13. Matthew 16, 13. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, that's the northernmost region of Israel, about 120 miles north of Jerusalem. It's way up there. He asked the disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say? And it's emphatic here. He wants to know what his disciples think. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, Su e ha Christos. Emphatically, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in verse 17, Jesus receives this. He says, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. So, Jesus receives the acknowledgement that he is the Christ. Then also over into now the book of Mark. Would you turn there? Mark chapter 14. And let your eyes come down to verse 61. And in Mark 14, 61, Jesus is being interrogated before the high priest. Verse 61, but he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ? Notice that. He's asking it specifically. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, ago e me. Statement of deity, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Fascinating. Jesus acknowledges to the high priest that he is the Messiah. One last reference, John chapter 4. Jesus breaks custom, he breaks tradition by both going to Samaria. Jews usually traveled around Samaria, but then he speaks to a woman. And here in John chapter 4, pick it up in verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, and who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, ago e me. I am. I who speak to you am he. So, let me just remind us of our first point. Demonstrate your salvation through faith. Demonstrate your salvation through faith. And now point number two, the second aspect we want to focus upon. Demonstrate your salvation through love. Look in 1 John chapter 5, second half of verse 1. And everyone who loves him, a reference to God, who begot also loves him, referring to children of God, you and me, who is begotten of him. The idea here is love is both vertical and horizontal in direction. Vertical in a sense, notice the wording, who love him who begot. You got to love God the Father. Actually, the NASB translates this, whoever loves the Father. But then horizontally, also loves him who is begotten of him. Speaking about children of God. Albert Barnes writes, that is, he will love all the true children of God. So when we are born again, we continue to have faith, and we also demonstrate love. Look at chapter 5 and verse 2. Key words, we've seen them six times. By this. This is our sixth time. By this. Four out of the six uses are followed by the word to know. The verb gnosko, to know experientially. Let's just run through these quickly. So by this, see the test, we know. Come over to chapter 2, verse 3. 2-3. Now by this, there are words, we know. See the verb, to know experientially, that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now over to chapter 3, verse 16. By this, hear the same words, we know love because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now also down to 3:19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And then our fourth use with the verb I know here in chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. See, we know experientially that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. These two things, when kept, demonstrate that we love the children of God. What two things? We love God. Tied together so interwovenly with the love of the children of God. You can't separate the two. You can't separate the two. So we love God and we keep his commandments. Listen to 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So, point number one, demonstrate your salvation through faith. Our second point, demonstrate your salvation through love. And I pray, child of God, that individuals are seeing your continual faith. As they look at your life, they will know that you are born again, but you continue to display faith in God. But then you also demonstrate your salvation by loving God and caring for the children of God. This is so very important. And now our third point. Demonstrate your salvation through obedience. Through obedience. John says, and by the way, this is a great verse to memorize, chapter 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God. For this is the love of God. And by the way, it's an objective genitive. It's not a love from God. This is a love for God. In essence, we display that we love God when we keep his commandments. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 12. And we want to look at verses 5 and 6. I want to illustrate how tenaciously we should keep the word of God. The word keep here means to watch over, preserve, keep, or watch. In Acts chapter 12, James was killed with the sword. Herod, this is the grandson of Herod the Great, then takes Peter, incarcerates him. Can I ask you a question? Why was it that Peter is able to sleep while he is incarcerated because James had been killed? You might recall that in John chapter 21, that Jesus had told Peter that he would die as an old man. Peter can sleep through the night because he knows that Jesus' word is true. And by the way, the prison guards watch the prisoners tenaciously. If the prisoner escaped, the life of the prison guard would be taken. That was the story, remember, in Acts chapter 16? With Paul and Silas when the earthquake came, and the jailer thought that Paul and Silas and the prisoners were to escape, what was he going to do? He's going to commit suicide. So these prison guards watched over the prisoners diligently. It says here in Acts 12, 5 and 6, Peter was therefore kept. See, in the same way that those guards watched over Peter in prison, we need to watch over to keep the commandments of God. So Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Verse 6. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. See, that's the word keep, to watch over. And by the way, this is how you and I need to watch over the commandments of God. As an individual who was guarding a prisoner who knew that his life would be taken if he let the prisoner escape, with the same amount of enthusiasm, with the same level of energy, you and I are to keep the commandments. Let me talk to you for just a moment about the commandments. Come over with me to Romans chapter 13, please. Over to the book of Romans chapter 13, and we're going to look at verse 9. Romans 13, here in verse 9. Paul says, for the commandments, notice the words plural, starting with the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Now the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. And the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we have the commandments. 10 given in Exodus 20, 613 given in the first five books of the Old Testament. When Paul wanted to sum them all up, he picks up the idea of Leviticus 19, 18, by the way, which is the most repeated verse in the New Testament, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what Paul says here. As you're turning back to 1 John chapter 5, may I ask you, have you done this? Have you really loved your neighbor? Who's your neighbor? The individual with need. In Acts chapter 4, there was great need in Jerusalem. Remember, there were 3,000 men alone who had come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, a lot of mouths to feed. They, having been saved, would probably need to be trained in the things of God. So what did the early church do? The individuals with houses and lands sold them, brought the proceeds from those sales, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This way, the apostles, the church leadership, would dole out the monies as anyone had need. Now, that's love. When you know there is a brother or sister in need, as we saw in 1 John chapter 3 and 16 and 17, and yet you do not meet the need, John would ask, how does the love of God abide in you? The early church, no wonder why they grew so quickly, because the unsaved world saw the love of God because those early saints, like Barnabas, love their neighbor by giving sacrificially. And as we start to bring this to a close, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Would you turn, please, to Hebrews 10, And as you're turning to Hebrews 10, I'm going to take you to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, written by David about 1000 B.C., is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. And your law is written within my heart. Think about that. What did it mean when Jesus delighted to do the will of God? I'll tell you what it meant. It meant that he would be born of a virgin, come up under a blue-collar environment in Nazareth, have his own brothers not believe in him. Subsequently, he would be rejected by the nation, to only be scourged and then to be crucified. And yet, what is Jesus' response? I delight to do your will. See, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not heavy. Listen to Hebrews 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you, speaking of God, did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, a reference to Jesus. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written to me to do your will, O my God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. I love that. Jesus came, then was pleasing to the Father to the extent that God's will was not a burden to him. And I pray that obedience to God would not be a burden but a delight to us. What have we learned today? Let's review our 3 points. Number one, demonstrate your salvation through faith. That's what Abraham did. Even after Abraham had come to the faith, he continued to display faith. The writer of Hebrews says he did not stagger, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was made strong in the faith, giving glory to God. Let's continue to believe God daily, his promises daily, in order to show the world, both saved and unsaved, that we truly are born again. The second thing we saw is that you demonstrate your salvation through love. Through love. Isn't this what Abraham had done? Imagine being 100 years old, finally having the promised seed and God saying, kill him. But yet Abraham was willing to be obedient. He had the faith because he knew that God could raise him from the dead, but he also demonstrated love. Because after Abraham was willing to plunge the knife, the voice came, now I know that you love me. We need to be like Abraham. We need to display that because we are born again, we have a continual love for God as displayed through caring for the brethren. And then finally, you demonstrate your salvation through obedience. May the word of God never be a burden to us, but a delight. John says so beautifully, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that we've learned today. I marvel that in just 3 verses of Scripture, there are so many wonderful truths packed into this short section of the Bible. But Father, I pray that all of us would truly be displayers of our salvation by our acts, Lord, of love and of faith and obedience. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.